Let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we are well aware that we have just sung a song that is not welcome to be sung today in many places. But Lord, we pray in your mercy and by your Spirit, you will bless your word to us so that we see what a glorious thing it is to sing this song. And that ultimately, all that matters is that we, together with all those whom you have called to yourself, that we know that you alone, you are Jehovah. You are the one most high over all the earth. And that all the nations are but men, no matter how great they might think they are. So, Lord, may you be magnified and glorified in the reading and in the proclamation of your word. We pray that we would truly hear you speaking to us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our living, ruling, and returning Savior and Lord. Amen. As you see in the bulletin, we're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, in chapter 13, Matthew 13, 47 to 52, and then regarding that, we'll also read from Matthew 25. So Matthew 13 and Matthew 25. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Matthew 13, starting at verse 47 to 52. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Our text this morning is those verses, the parable 47 to 50. May the Lord bless the reading and also the proclamation of his word to us this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now come to the last parable of that group of parables that specifically is teaching about the mysteries of the kingdom. We have seen before that in a sense all the parables are teaching mysteries, but there's this group of parables that are specifically explaining certain mysteries. And this one has to do with a view to the end and the separation that's to take place at the end. Maybe some of you already are thinking of this, but this parable indeed has much in common with the parable of the tares. Both the parables show the presence of good and evil in the kingdom. But what is especially stressed in this parable is the separation that will take place at the end. See, that's the mystery which Jesus makes known to us in our text and in this parable. So our theme is the mystery of the kingdom, its present reality and future separation. In verse 47, you notice Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like. So that's now, presently, right? And that was true also at the time when Jesus said this. But then notice, as we read in verse 48, when it is full. That's pointing to the future, right? And also in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. Obviously, that's about the future and the end. Now, as many of you, I'm sure, are aware, there are all kinds of ideas about the end of the age. It's a part of theology that has a lot of speculation. And I don't mind, I think I've said this to catechism students, but I don't mind me, we've talked about it in pizza and theology discussions too, but I find it kind of frustrating because when you read a lot of things that people say, they don't, you know, exegete the scriptures and argue from the scriptures, but they argue that this is what so-and-so says, and I'm in line with this person, and it's all about, you know, who you're following and this kind of thing. So maybe just to cut through some of these things very quickly and just in general, let's go over just a few ideas that are very common about the end of the age. One of them is that Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom and rule. And that's going to last for 1,000 years. So obviously that's what they make out of the biblical term millennium. And after that comes the end. Now, there's just a ton of ideas within this main thing. All kinds of ideas about what will all happen in leading to that end. In other words, you know, different things. The 1,000 years is going to end in tribulation. It's going to start with tribulation. There's all kinds of ideas. But in a sense, the bottom line of this is that in effect, they all have some form of a kind of a second chance before you get to the end. In other words, after Christ returns, you get one more chance. And they have to basically ignore the truth that when Jesus Christ ascended, when he went back to heaven after he had risen from the dead, it's so obvious and clear in Scripture. He sat, and we confess this in our confessions too, he sat down at the Father's right hand, and that's where he rules. He sat there to be king, to be the ruler, right? Before he left, he told the apostles and his church that all authority is given to him in heaven and earth. So, as I've often said to people who argue this system, and it was really a system that I was raised in myself, but I always ask people, if Jesus Christ is returning to earth to set up his kingdom and rule, what's he doing now? And they never have an answer for that. They change the question. So that's one idea. Another idea is that the end refers to 70 AD. Now, some of you, maybe this is all very foreign to you and you don't even know what 70 AD is about and so on. So I'm just going through this very quickly because this isn't the main thing here. But 70 AD, we read about its promise in the scriptures. It is God's judgment on national Israel, so that as a nation they are no longer the covenant people and so on. There's a new Israel, right? Those in Christ. And they're called Abraham's seed now. But they say that 70 AD was that end. And many of them look for something else in the future. They don't look for Christ's second coming, because they say it already happened in 70 AD. That's when Christ came. And they argue that, especially later New Testament writers, they all wrote as if Christ was coming very near to their time. You know, they use the term, he will come shortly and so on, things that should take place shortly and so on. That's their argument. But we also have to understand, they have to find kind of fancy ways to define rather common terms like end or even age, which we'll define a little later on. I must say I have read some of these who argue this thing about 70 AD, and there are those who seem to be guilty of what we read in 2 Peter 3. Listen to this. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, they aren't necessarily, you know, that kind of uniformitarians, that all things continue as they were from the beginning, but they do scoff at that Christ is going to be coming again. And then another idea, what others say, is because there's so much confusion and so many different ideas, they simply say, we can't know. And some jokingly call this panmillennialism. In other words, it will all pan out in the end. So don't worry about it. And of all the different millennial terms, this is the one I like the most. Not that I agree with it, but it's at least specific enough. It says something. You've noticed that earlier I didn't refer to the different millennial positions, like premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. I don't see how they help at all because they are too broad. Within those, maybe not in premillennialism, although even in premillennialism you have a wide range of ideas. So there's so many different ideas that to just brand somebody as one of those and then you know what he thinks, it's not accurate. It doesn't help. So even in our theology classes, when students go on about it, I usually say I don't find these designations helpful because they don't define anything. So unless you're going to really specifically say what you mean by each of those, they aren't helpful. Except maybe, as I said, panmillennialism, because, yeah, it's all going to pan out. Now, I want to be clear, I'm not saying that I agree with that position, because, well, yeah, we ought to understand that the Bible never does tell us when the end is going to come. We confessed that earlier, right? But the Holy Spirit in the Bible tells us a lot about the end of the age, as we read in verse 49 of our text. And Jesus keeps repeating that phrase, the end of the age. Remember earlier in Matthew 13 in the parable of the tares, in verse 39, it says, the harvest is the end of the age. And about this term, age, the Old King James translates age as world. So some of you might have the Old King James, you're reading world there. Well, it's also the same in chapter 13, verse 22, where it talks about the cares of the world. That's the same word there, okay? Now, the word age is from a word that is eon, A-E-O-N. And literally, it refers to a period of time, a stage of history. Often, not always, but often, when it's in the plural, so ages, when it's in the plural, often it means forever. But it's very clear in Scripture that we are not living in the forever now. Because, I know it's so obvious, but it doesn't seem to be obvious to some people with their ideas. This age will end. So we have to understand, this present age, this stage of history, which is called the last days. Ever since Christ ascended, we are in the last days according to the Bible, right? So this is the last age of history. And after it will come eternity, the forever. And about all this, maybe it's helpful to remember what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Just briefly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, it speaks of those who are Christ at his coming. And then verse 24 says, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So, according to the Bible, there is the coming return of Christ. And then there is the resurrection. And then there is the final judgment, which ushers in eternity. And yes, there are many truths about the end also in the Bible. Lord willing, in the future we'll see more, for example, in Matthew 24, in the parable of the fig tree. But this morning, brothers and sisters, from our text in this parable, let us see our first point. The present reality of the kingdom as it gathers in some of every kind. Again, in the previous parable of the wheat and tares, in verses 24 to 30, there the focus is on the period of Christ's rule, and during it there are the tares that exist together with the wheat. And yes, during that time, the enemy still has power and influence. And we saw already, that's part of the mystery, that Christ rules, and yet, you know, where did these tares come from, kind of thing. It's also important to remember, right about this, that this work of the enemy is under King Jesus, right? So other passages speak about Satan being bound. That doesn't mean he's completely out of the way, right? He is restricted. He's bound in that way. He's restricted. So he can only do what the King Jesus lets him do, right? So we ought not to focus too much on what the devil does, but what on Jesus Christ does. But that doesn't mean that the devil is not to be thought of and not to be considered to be powerful. He's way powerful than you and me. So we need Jesus Christ. That's the power we have over the devil, right? So, that's in the wheat and tares. Now we have to understand in this parable, our text, the focus is on, well, the situation of the kingdom, but as it is now, with a view to the end. Because at the end, there will be a separation. So the present reality of the kingdom is that it is like a dragnet, Jesus says. And here too, there are some who see in this dragnet the missionary activity of the church, which of course is a God-given call. And they would even see that the ongoing calling and separation that takes place in the work of the church. That's this dragnet. Or at least what they do with the results of the dragnet. And yes, that ongoing calling and separation that takes place through the church, that's the truth in Scripture too. In other words, through the church, God uses the keys of the kingdom, which are the preaching of the word and church discipline, to open and close the kingdom. That's a separation. But brothers and sisters, here the focus is not on the work and the activity and the calling of the church. Here the focus is on the separation that takes place when the net is full. And we're going to see that in our second point. So let's just be clear. The dragnet is not narrowly speaking about the gospel. Jesus says in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. In other words, this net is a picture of the kingdom. Now to the end, right? And it teaches us that now, as Christ is in heaven, as Jesus Christ is ruling at the Father's right hand, his kingdom is bringing in a crop, a harvest, right? But not everything that's brought in is righteous. There is within the kingdom, within the covenant, that which is also the wicked. So you see, this dragnet is bringing in of every kind into the kingdom. Now, the word net, the New King James has a good translation calling it a dragnet. Because it's a large net used for fishing. I have never done any of this kind of fishing. I don't actually like fishing of any kind because I don't like eating fish, but that's beside the point. But there are smaller nets that fishermen use for what's called selective fishing. So they only get the kind of fish they're looking for, right? This net, the term used, is translated as a dragnet in New King James, but it's a large one, and it's just dragged along in a river. And so you end up catching, like it says in verse 47, every kind. It's not selective. And the every kind has to do with of every tribe, tongue, and nation, like we read in many Bible passages. So the kingdom is gathering together mankind. And, listen carefully, there's a sense in which that's universal. It's not universal in that it includes all people, but it is universal in that it includes people of all kinds. I hope you see the difference. So don't go to some place else and say, that King's Reformed Presbyterian Church, they teach universalism. It's not universal in that it includes all people, but it includes people of all kinds. It's universal in that sense. You notice, Jesus says, some of every kind. So there is no kind, that is, no tribe, no tongue, or of any nation, that is somehow excluded or left out. There is no place in Christ's kingdom for that kind of separation. And I'm only saying that because, especially today, you know, it's so common to talk about different races of people. But in the Bible, it never uses that term race to speak about different kinds of people. There is only the human race. And I sometimes jokingly, when I'm asked to fill out forms and it asks for what race I am, I put human there. So maybe that's a good practice for all of us. When the Bible speaks about people, it talks about tribes, tongues, nations, or peoples. And yeah, God has separated out the peoples of this world, but not according to race. So we have to understand, biblically, there is no such thing. The idea of different races is a concept taken from evolution. So it is out of each of the different kinds of people, you know, the different nations, the different ethnic backgrounds, and so on. From all of them, the kingdom gathers in some of every kind. And then notice, within this every kind, there is a mixture. And the mixture is of both wicked and the just. In other words, the kingdom includes those who are wicked and those who are just. And obviously, the just, they are made just. They are made righteous. It's the same word, only in Jesus Christ. And now, all of this, I trust, is forcing us to think a little bit about the purpose that God has for his kingdom or for his covenant. What's the purpose for it? Now again, just to be brief here, because this is not really the focus of the parable. And I'm well aware that there are those who argue that the covenant and kingdom is the same as saying the elect. So if you're in the kingdom, you are elect. But that idea cannot be the case. And in this parable alone, it becomes very clear. Because some who are not elect, they have to be separated out, as we'll see in our second point. So again, what is God's purpose in his kingdom? What is his purpose for having some in the covenant? Well, in short, and I'll explain this briefly too, but God uses his covenant for the purpose of bringing the elect to salvation. And that reminds me and should remind you that, you know, sometimes people wrongly think that to be elect means that you're saved. That's not true. To be elect means you will be saved, but you may be elect and you may be a terrible derelict and sinner right now. Right? So, God uses the covenant and his kingdom to bring to salvation he has chosen to save. Now remember, all children who are born to believing parents, they're in the covenant. Where later on we'll talk about how people come into the covenant and kingdom. But you see, that's why we baptize them. And that's why the Bible commands it. It is to show that they are in the covenant. But we do not conclude that because they are in, that they are of. Think, for example, of John 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of Israel. So he's in the covenant. That was the covenant people of the day. That's before 70 AD. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear, right? In Romans 9, it says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, In other words, not all Israel is of Israel. And you know, maybe, some of you know this. In Romans 9, it talks about Jacob and Esau. Two brothers. Same parents. And it talks about them to show that both are in, but not both were of. Right? Only Jacob was. Jacob have I loved. But, you see, then all of this in Romans 9, it comes to a conclusion in Romans 9:11. And it says this, that's purpose clause, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. See? It's been talking about the covenant. They were in, but not all of. And then it's also that the purpose of God according to, it doesn't say according to the covenant may stand, but rather the purpose of God according to election may stand. God's choice. So the point is, God uses the covenant to bring about the salvation of his elect. And that's why, already earlier in Romans 3, Paul, he took pains by the Holy Spirit, of course, to show the advantage that there was to be in the covenant. He writes, by the Holy Spirit, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, the advantage of being in the covenant was to be trained in the truth of God's word. Okay, that's pretty simple. And then in Romans 3 and verse 3, it goes on and says, what if some do not believe? That's the point, see? That also within the kingdom there are the wicked and the just. And the wicked are those who do not believe. So, brothers and sisters, to further understand this, we need to think a little bit more about how anyone comes into the covenant or into the kingdom. I repeatedly over the years have found people aren't clear on this. And this is actually rather very basic and simple. And if you know it already, just bear with us. Let's just go over this quickly. And again, I know this is a kind of an aside from the parable, but brothers and sisters, if we don't get this right, we won't get this parable right. So, how does anyone come into the covenant or into the kingdom? Well, children who are born to believing parents, they are very clearly said to be in the covenant and kingdom. And it includes even those who are officially adopted into the family of believing parents. They are included. So you see, these children are members of the church, and they're not made members by baptism. Rather, they are baptized because they are members. I've often said to catechism classes, you have to understand that baptism, the sacraments, both of them, they don't actually do anything. They are signs and seals of something, right? So they're used by God as signs and seals to strengthen our faith. So you might say, well, they do that. But they don't do it in and of themselves, right? They do it because of what they are signs of. So, children born to believing parents, they're in the covenant, they're in the kingdom. But it's very obvious that not all children born to believing parents come to salvation. And Esau is an example of one who would not be saved. And God even told Abraham that he wouldn't be saved. And of course, there are many others. So that's about children. What about adults? You know, those who are said to be afar off. It says that in Acts 2:39. Now, we don't have a lot of time to go through a lot of detail here, but just quickly. It says in Acts 2:39, the promise, and that's the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who repent and believe, right? The promise is to you and to your children. And then it says this, and to all who are afar off, as many as our God will call, the Lord our God will call. So, you know, as my wife and I came into the Reformed Church and learned Reformed teaching, as I look back, it was curious that often they stopped at the promises to you and to your children. But it also says to those who are afar off. So what about these adults? How do they come into the kingdom? Well, it's very simple. If you study the Bible, you see it over and over again. They come in by their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, I said the Bible. It's mostly in the New Testament, but you see examples in the Old Testament too. They put their faith in Jesus Christ who was to come, and they entered in Israel. That's how they came in, right? So you see, based on their credible profession of faith, their examined profession of faith, they are recognized or seen as being in the covenant and kingdom. And so they're baptized. So they're baptized to show that they are in the covenant, in the kingdom. Not to bring them in, but because they are in, through their faith in Jesus Christ. And about them, even there too. There are many Bible passages that teach this. That there are those who make a false profession of faith. And they are not true believers. So they're in, but not of. Right? And that's why in a lot of our forms we say that elders are to examine the name of Christ as much as possible, whether someone is born again and so on. Right? It's always as much as possible. Because some people can, you've heard the expression, pull the wool over our eyes and get people convinced that they are true believers. So, the point of all this, brothers and sisters, we have to see something here. That the gospel of the kingdom, that needs to be preached. The call to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ, that needs to be preached so that people will come to salvation and that they will also remain in the kingdom. It's very important. This preaching takes place also within the covenant and kingdom. In other words, it's also for church members. And yeah, there is a separation that takes place within the church also now. The gospel is given to open and close the kingdom. That's a separation. So, covenant children, as they grow older and they show no signs of a true faith, they have to be put out. But of course, the goal is to bring them back in again. And the same thing with adults. If they refuse to be restored to fellowship because they continue to live in sin, they have to be put out of the kingdom and covenant. But again, it's with the goal to restore them, to bring them in again, right? Jesus Christ uses his church as an agent, if you will. An agent in his kingdom. To do his work. That's why it's always in the name of the Lord, right? But again, this separation that is made through the church now, that's not what this parable is about. This parable is about a final separation. So, in coming back to our parable now, let us see what is a glorious truth. First of all, that the kingdom includes some of every kind. That's a wonderful truth. No one need think that he or she would ever be excluded because they're not of that kind. There is no such thing in the kingdom. But then also we need to see, and praise God, that it includes the wicked and the just, but that it will not forever continue to include the wicked. And that's what we need to see in our second point, which is our last point. So we see, secondly, the future perfecting of the kingdom through a final separation. Well, in this parable, Jesus makes it very clear that there has to yet be a separation. And we saw in the introduction that we don't know when this will be, but Jesus said it will be at the end of the age, the end of history, when our Lord returns in his second coming. Now remember, kingdom or covenant is about the rule of Christ, right? So it is about being in glad submission to him. It is about following Jesus Christ. Willing volunteers in the day of his battle to victory, right? I think that's Psalm 2. So, why did I say that? Because, brothers and sisters, obviously the wicked don't do that. They don't live in glad submission. But they are gathered in the net. And so, yes, for now, they have a presence with the righteous in the kingdom. But the day will come when they will be separated, it says, from among the just. So they cannot forever remain along with the righteous. And it's important to notice that when there is this separation, the wicked are separated because they are wicked. In other words, it's their fault. They're not separated because they weren't elect. There are some people who get hung up. They have a wrong understanding of election and reprobation. And so they conclude, well, I can't help it because if I'm not elect, I don't have any hope anyways. Oh, yes. You are guilty, right? They are separated as the wicked because they are wicked. And that's their fault. Now, there's a lot more to say about that, but we need to point that out. But then also, as we read in Matthew 25, it says, all nations will be gathered before the Lord. We read that. And then it says, he will separate them one from another. We have to be careful there. This is not separating one nation from another. All the nations are gathering in, and then they are separated not as nations, but as sheep and goats, right? And then it's, well, here's the teaching of election reprobation. The one, the sheep, they inherit the kingdom. Notice it says, we read it in Matthew 25, verse 34. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the other, the goats, the wicked, in verse 41 of Matthew 25. Cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So the one is elected before the foundation of the earth. And the other is reprobate. In other words, God left them by and did not choose them. But again, they are separated because they are wicked, right? Man is guilty for his sins. He can't put that on God, although he sure loves to try. Now, brothers and sisters, a further thing as we hear about separation. I'm sure that you will agree that especially in our day, there is this distaste for an idea of separation. I mean, so much of our society is, you know, inclusive. It should be the same for everybody. Right? The very idea of a public education is based on this. So there should be no place for, well, some to pass and others to fail. In many places, there's no place even for a right or wrong answer. It's all the same. I've saw caricatures of this when it came to teaching what they call, I think some of you know what whole language is. Well, they have whole math too, where students have to do math problems, and there's no right or wrong. You're just given a commendation because you did it, you had a good try. And I've always said to students, when I talk about this to students, I say, just imagine building a bridge. Well, good try. A lot of people died there, but good try. You tried to build a bridge. It's common in sports, especially in younger children. You know, no one should be better. No one should be, well, he didn't make the team. You can't have that. Everybody should be included. Or even they have where they don't have a win or a loss. You just play the game. This idea of inclusiveness is also true in what is called a community church. In other words, it's for the community. Everybody in the neighborhood should be there. There's no place for, you know, some to be in and some not. And of course, here we're not talking about those who are welcome to attend. We hope for that. We pray for that. We do what we can for that. But this is about being in the membership, right? And a membership based on, a credible profession of faith. So the church today is inclusive. It is to include homosexual couples and on and on and on. When you think about it, the idea of separation is also involved in who receives the sacraments. Many want that to be all-inclusive. So anyone who wants to partake should be allowed to partake. And that's why many churches, they don't guard the table in any way at all. It's not popular today. Brothers and sisters, this is the world we live in. And we need to think about it. Because this message, this truth of a future and a final separation, it's rejected, it's despised, just like is the movement for inclusiveness now in our culture. These two are connected. But it's a truth. This is a truth whether you and I welcome it or we don't. It's a biblical truth. So I want to go over a few biblical truths just for, very quickly, briefly, the basic truths about this final separation. Okay, I'm just going over this rather quickly. One truth from the Bible about the final separation is that it is absolute. In other words, there will be no more mixture of the righteous and the wicked. It's an absolute separation. Second basic truth is, it's predetermined. The basis for the separation, the criteria, if you will, for who's on what side, that's determined before the time of separation. So you just can't find any indication in the Bible that there is a so-called second chance. It remains for man to die, and after that, the judgment. That's the time of separation. So it's predetermined before the time of it. A third basic truth is the separation is final and permanent. It's eternal and it's forever. And that's contrary to what many teach. Most man-made systems about this, they all have some way in which to somehow get to where it's not final and it's not forever. There are many who teach that the suffering is not eternal. But what do you do with passages like this? Matthew 25:46. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Or Revelation 20:10. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Right? And there are so many other scriptures. A fourth basic truth about this final separation. And by now it should be rather obvious from what we've heard already. But we need to state it. This separation includes also those from within the kingdom and covenant. And yeah, that also means with those who are within the church. And I know many don't like this idea. And so they have made a kind of a theology of covenant to avoid it. But brothers and sisters, it is so very clear. Jesus says, for example, in Matthew 8:11-12, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, to sit down means they will have fellowship. They will have communion there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From east and west. From all kinds of different countries. From every kind, right? and yet the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Or what Jesus said in Luke 13:28. He says this to the church of his day. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Luke 13:28. It is so clear, isn't it? Also from among those in the covenant and kingdom, in the Israel of today, the New Testament Israel, there are the wicked. And they too, as it says in our text in verse 50, they will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And yes, brothers and sisters, that's talking about what is commonly called hell. We don't need to go into the different terms that the Bible uses to describe hell. But there is a lot in the Bible about hell. And it is to teach about a place of eternal suffering and agony in body and soul. In other words, the whole person. So hell is the final state. So people, when they die in this life, in their soul, they don't go to hell. Hell is the final state in body and soul. Yeah, it's not popular today. And many won't preach it today. But oh, brothers and sisters, the preaching of the gospel includes also, like it says in Colossians 3:6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And without that message, the gospel cannot be good news. Remember, if you don't have bad news, you don't need good news. Somebody who doesn't know he's drowning doesn't need to be rescued. If you don't have the truth of sin, if you don't have the truth of God's wrath on man for his sin, you don't need to have the call to repent and believe. And you don't really need Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And then you have what we have come to often refer to just civil Christianity. And the preaching of the gospel is just that God loves you and you should decide to love him in return and to follow him. So won't you try to do better? But compare that, for example, to what Peter preached, how he preached in Acts 3. He shows the people their sins in crucifying Jesus Christ. So these are the covenant people. This is the church of that day. He shows them their sins. And he declares that Jesus Christ has risen and he's ruling. And in essence, Peter is saying, you're in big trouble because Jesus rules now. And you're all sinners. And you read there. You know the passage, some of you, in Acts 3. It says they were cut to the heart. They were deeply convicted. They were scared. And they said, what shall we do? Listen. Peter said, this is Acts 3:19 and following. Repent, therefore, and be converted. See, first he showed them the bad news. And the Spirit used that to work in them. So repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Well, think about this. Heaven has received Christ. He is there now and he is ruling. And his rule goes on. And it includes the call to one and all to repent and be converted so that they can have times of refreshing. And you see, when we know that time of refreshing, that salvation, then we also look for the times of the restoration of all things. It's coming. And that's what we wait for. That's what we wait for in faith, in hope, in patience, and in perseverance. The times of restoration of all things, it's coming. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, we need to see that in teaching this parable, Jesus does teach the good news. On the one hand, God is now preparing a kingdom for those who truly belong to him. But he is also preparing a place of judgment for the wicked. And it will be a place of eternal torment and agony. In this parable, Jesus shows us and comforts us that God accomplishes his plan and his purpose. And it is to save those whom he has chosen. And their salvation is not according to the flesh, you know, according to who you were born to. But that salvation is according to the Spirit. In other words, if you were born again. So, yeah, we need to see that we have a foretaste of this separation today. It's but a foretaste. It's not fully yet. It's not perfect, but we have a picture of it. In what ways? Well, in the church discipline, right? Sadly, church discipline can lead to a separation where those who continue to willfully live in sin are put out. We have a picture of it in the rest of the Lord's Day, the New Testament Sabbath, if you will. That's a separation. It's a separation that is taught in many ways in the Old Testament, all about the fourth commandment, which teaches about a separation of days for worship, teaches about separation from work for worship, teaches about a separation of the church from the world. All of it given for worship as the body of Christ. See, it's a picture. It's a foretaste of a separation that is to come. Then it's going to be perfect. And so also, the participation of the Lord's Supper. That's a picture. It's a foretaste of that separation. Again, it's not full, it's not a perfect yet, but it is a foretaste. And that's what we need to remember also in this parable. Because as long as we live in this life, as long as we are in the kingdom in its present reality, there will always be a mixture. We can never see fully and perfectly, those who are saved and those who are not. So when we face that reality, just be comforted in this. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, he writes in 2 Timothy 2 about two wicked men in the church. It says, who have strayed concerning the truth, and they overthrow the faith of some. And then we read in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, brothers and sisters, may we praise God for that solid foundation. He knows those who are his. And there will be a time of final separation that will perfectly make that clear. And we will praise God for his perfect choice. Never doubt it, even now. May we see. Jesus revealed this mystery to us for our comfort. That evil, the wicked, will not always be within his kingdom. There will be a future perfecting, a consummation, if you will, of his kingdom. But until that time, today's the day of salvation. Today is the time to confess that you are a sinner and to confess that you are without hope and that you hear the call to confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth that sheds light on our path. Help us, O Lord, to have a conviction about this truth and to not waver in it. because it's not given from man, it's given from your holy word. And so may we praise you, O Lord, that you endure forever and you establish a throne of judgment. And may we see what a wonderful blessing it is to have the judgment that we deserve put upon Jesus Christ in our place, so that now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So may everyone here this morning, may we find ways, may you open up possibilities to us to show it to others that we know who are unsaved, that today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. O Lord, may your word accomplish the purpose that you have given it to us here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.